Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4? Ezra chapter 4, and we're looking from verse 6 onwards. We'll finish the chapter this morning and look at Ezra chapter 5 next week. How about I pray, and then we'll come to Ezra chapter 4. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. We thank you that it is sure. Lord, the psalmist said he never wanted to forget your precepts. He never wanted to forget your word. And because by them you give life. We do pray that it would be true for us this morning, that your words would work life into our hearts and into our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you watched the news this week. For some, there's nothing else to do but to watch the news. And if you did, on Wednesday, you would have seen Andrew Twiggy Forrest. He basically sent all our news into a spin because he held a press conference with Greg Hunt, a health minister, and the goal was to announce that they had secured 10 million testing kits for the coronavirus. But to everyone's surprise, he also invited the Chinese Consul General of Victoria, Mr. Long Zhu, and he never told Greg Hunt or anybody else. It was just a surprise turn up. Mr. Zhu took the podium and decided to speak well of China and how wonderful their response was to the pandemic. Here are some of the words he said. He said, "China very much appreciates the compassion, support and sympathy of the Australian people towards the Chinese people in our fight against the virus and vice versa. We're also doing everything possible to help Australia. And this project is another testimony of the friendship and the cooperation between our two countries and two peoples. The virus knows no ideology, no border, no race, and in the face of this epidemic, the testings of all countries are closely interlinked. We are all in this together." I think I've heard that before. Well, the journalists wanted to ask him some questions. And when they asked him questions, the first thing they did was shut down the press conference. And immediately after the press conference, well, every man and his dog went into the press and basically pointed out that Andrew Forrest became a billionaire in his trade with China. And he really should have declared this conflict of interest well before he started the press conference, especially if he's going to take sides, or what seemed to be taking sides with China. And they said this is important because we're in a situation where the relationships between the two countries are a bit tense. Well, media outlets basically felt that he was acting more as a lobbyist than as a loyal citizen. And so they said because he's biased, he should be rejected in terms of listening to him. Now, who would do such a thing? Well, if you think Andrew Forrest was the first, you'll see there's nothing new under the sun. If we come to Ezra, you'll see in Ezra that's exactly what the hired counselors were. The first thing we pick up from verses 6 to 24 is that we must expect relentless opposition as the people of God. Last week we were looking at the enemies of Israel and we were studying something about them, and we picked up about them that they were originally from other countries. They were basically immigrants who came into the land. And they had lived so long in the land that they now were considered locals. They were Samaritans. And they worshipped Yahweh in name, the God of the Bible in name, but they had their own gods on the side as well. And 2 Kings is where we went to, 2 Kings 17, and we saw in 2 Kings 17 just how little they knew about God. Because it says in 2 Kings 17 verse 33, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." You see, they blindly disregarded the fact that God had already told Israel and told them that they're not to bow down to other gods. They're not to serve other gods, and they're not to sacrifice to other gods. You see, the Samaritans were hedging their bets, weren't they? They were worshipping Yahweh on the one hand, and they thought if they worshipped all the other gods as well, they've covered all their bases. But in doing that, they actually invented a new religion. And in inventing a new religion, even though they wanted to be called the people of God or considered as part of the people of God, they were rejected. They came slyly offering help to be part of the people of God. But the leaders worked out straight away what was going on and that this was trouble. And they knew the Samaritans, if they were brought into the people of God, would corrupt pure religion, and therefore they had to be rejected. Now, some people say this rejection wasn't really a rejection about unfaithful and impure religion. It was really racism. But that's an unfair criticism. The Samaritans, if they were Gentiles, repenting and turning and submitting to God, they would have been gladly received. But because they were inventing a new religion, not because they were a mixed race, they were rejected. And we know the leaders got it right. We know that for a fact because once they were rejected, we looked at their response and we saw their response was not good. Their offer was rejected and they got cheesed off. Their offer was rejected, and once they found out that they're not part of the building project, their true colors came out. You see, if they were not allowed to build a temple, they didn't want any temple at all. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Literally, that word discourage means to weaken the hands. Commentators speculate about what they did. Did they disrupt the material deliveries? Did they frighten off the foreign workers? But literally what they were trying to do was get the hands to droop and basically bring Israel to the point of giving up. I think they would have taught the CFMEU a few lessons, these guys. They were like union delegates, making sure no one does work. Their goal was to weaken resolve. And when no one was giving up and the work was carrying on, they went further and they said, right, let's hire professional lobby groups. Lobby groups who would come and influence the king. And then we'd bring the law down on Israel and make sure they couldn't build. Look at verse 5. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what did these counselors do? Well, they started off with Cyrus, didn't they? They started trying to influence Cyrus to stop supporting the temple. And then they did the same with Darius, we're told as well. But if you start at Cyrus and you finish at Darius, there are two other kings in the middle between Cyrus and Darius. The history books tell us that there was one called Cambyses and the other called Pseudo-Smerdis. And so there were four kings from Cyrus all the way to Darius. And if you add up all the period of the four kings, you're talking about 14 years. And so for 14 years, there was opposition. And then verse 6 tells us that it involved other kings as well, possibly. The opposition continued in the reign of Ahasuerus. Look at verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, as he came into power, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 7, they also continued in the reign of Artaxerxes. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic script, translated into the Aramaic language. Well, you've got to ask yourself the question at this point, who are Ahasuerus and who is Artaxerxes? And some doubt, genuine doubt exists about them. If you go to the older commentators will tell you that they're just nicknames. They're not real people. They're just nicknames for those two kings between Cyrus and Darius. So Cambyses and Pseudo-Smerdis are actually Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. They're just alternative names. And if you go to these two kings, you'll see that both these kings were also harassed by these lobbyists. And so Ezra is out of chronological order by the referring to these kings, but what he's saying is that for the whole 14 years, there was opposition. The lobbyists, in fact, had a long-term contract. They had a 14-year contract. It cost a lot. They lobbied all four kings. They hired many consultants who would be able to be ready to go after each king one at a time and make sure they had a skilled, a well-directed, a well-timed, if you like, opposition to the work in Israel. They would not go away. You can picture it, can't you? Ahasuerus just gets into the job. He's just about to start, and the first mail, the early mail that comes to him, is a letter saying there are these Jews. And this bunch of Jews in Jerusalem, they've started to build a temple, but that's not the end of it. Once they do it, and once it gets finished, guess what? You're going to have a revolt on your hands. Do you think such a letter, when you start your job as a king, is going to bring your interest? Do you think it will get your attention? Well, then comes a letter to Artaxerxes in his native tongue. Well, the lobbyists are Persians, obviously. And they're Persians saying, hey, we're your flesh and blood. We're loyal to you. We wouldn't tell you lies. And we're writing to you in your own language, in our language, and we're letting you know that you've got trouble on your hands if you let these guys keep building the temple. You see, they were skilled in finding ways of how to bend the ear of the king. Now the newer commentators, they disagree. They claim these two names are two separate kings altogether. And they say it's worse than 14 years. It goes past Darius to Ahasuerus, and then after Xerxes, after Ahasuerus. And interestingly enough, after Darius, comes Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes in the history literature as well. In other words, they're saying Ezra is not that interested in chronology at all. What he's interested in is the fact that trials continued and persecution continued for a long time. In other words, if you add up all these kings, these four kings plus these two kings, you don't end up with 14 years of relentless opposition. No, you end up with 90 years, from roughly 530 BC to 440 BC. And these are relentless, continued, painful attacks. And it's something that the people of God never, ever got any relief from. All through their rebuilding. Their rebuilding went all the way to 516, which is when they finished the temple. They were either distracted, they were disrupted, they were harassed. There was some kind of opposition activity happening at every point of the building. You see, this was true for Israel, not just in Ezra's day. It was true for Israel all through the Old Testament. We look at Acts on Tuesday and Wednesday nights, and we see it's true for the early church as well, all through Acts. If we were to study church history, we'd see it's true for church history. And if we were to look at our lives, we'd say it's true for us as well today. The animosity started right at the fall. And what's surprising is it was started by God. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Folks, we should expect opposition that will be relentless and continual until we die. The second thing we pick up from this section in chapter 4, from 6 to 24, is that we should not use the tactics of God's enemies. Did you ever ask yourself, why is this whole letter included in the chapter? Why not just tell us critical letters were sent? Why every single word of the letter is provided to us? Well, I think it's because Ezra wanted you to have an actual real-life example, an illustration of the kind of lobbying activity that was going on, of the kind of opposition that they were facing. This is how that lobby group acted regularly. And this is one letter, it's just one incident that you can use to observe the tactics of the enemy. The tactics were common, they're predictable, but we should look at them. We should observe them. Because Jesus tells us, yes, be harmless as doves, but also we should be wise as serpents, and we should be aware. Now I've got, I think it's five tactics, and the first tactic is they use inflammatory language in a fight. In any fight, we have the use of using either inflammatory language or language that will hose things down. We can either accelerate a fire or we can cool it off. And notice the language of verse 12. They claim the Jews are building a rebellious and an evil city. Notice verse 15, how the letter ends. This city is a rebellious city. It's harmful to kings and provinces. And they have incited sedition within the city in former times. You see, all they had to do was state facts. These guys are building a temple. That's all they had to say. They didn't really need words like evil and rebellious, harmful, seditious. Inflammatory language fires up the disagreement, doesn't it? And this is what the enemies of God will do. The second tactic they use is to exaggerate truth. Look at verse 12. They claim the Jews are finishing the city's walls and repairing its foundations. Well, the fact is they hadn't even started the walls. The walls were not even in their minds. They barely completed the foundation of the temple alone. They had not done nothing else for the city. The city was in a dream somewhere down the track. This is jumping the gun, isn't it? It's getting the king to use his imagination to see a bleak and a dangerous future. They're saying that if this city is built, if the walls are erected, well, then bad things are going to happen. You're going to have a revolt. You're going to have taxes not paid. You're going to lose control. Can you imagine that, king? That's what they're saying. You see, they're not reporting facts. They're just talking about what might happen in the future, a possibility. Quite frankly, a fantasy. They're just provoking fears in the enemy. Israel was only 50,000 people strong. They were poor, they were tired. Well, how could they be a threat to the Persian Empire? Now, you and I know what it is to have a dream. We've all had dreams. And we've all had bad dreams. Bad dreams of threats. And yet they never materialize. But we sure feel frightened at the time. When we're in a fight, we should try to stick to facts. And be very careful of just trying to provoke a fear. We should be careful. If we want to achieve reconciliation, we will have much better chance of achieving it with facts than worrying about threats. The third thing they did was misrepresent Israel's motives. Rather than reporting actual wrongdoings, things that Israel actually did, they put a spin on the motives of the Jews. How can any one of us know the intentions of our enemies? Quite frankly, we don't know the motives of our friends. We can rarely sometimes know motives of our family. And so often do we delude ourselves about our own motives. But in verse 13, notice what they say. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Well, how could they know for sure the hearts of the Jews? How could they know for sure that they were not going to pay tax? Perhaps when the temple's finished, the Jews were going to be loyal. Perhaps they were going to be thankful and say to the king, we'd gladly pay the tax. You've given us freedom to worship. And then the fourth tactic is they exaggerate, having exaggerated the evil of all their enemies, they now speak highly of their own loyalty and their own integrity. Verse 14. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. We should really watch out when someone talks about their own loyalty to us. We should really be careful when someone boasts about their integrity. It's always a bad sign. It's always a worry, especially with these guys. Most times it's hiding something worse behind. You see, these guys, they were not just telling the king that they were loyal. In the background, they were double dipping. They tell the king, we're paid by you, and so we're loyal to you. But on the side, they're paid by the Samaritans as well. And we call that a conflict of interest. These people were worse than Twiggy Forest. And fifthly and lastly, they traded in half-truths and statistics that were skewed. I don't know if you've heard of Disraeli. I was reading about him this week. The UK Prime Minister, in 1868, he had the famous quote, people say, it says, there are three kinds of lies. He's speaking of government. He says, there are three kinds of lies. He says, politicians tell you lies, damned lies, and they give you statistics. What are you saying is, when a person has a weak argument, when they can't actually stand on the side of right, they usually bolster their argument with skewed statistics. They use that to bamboozle their opponent. And this is exactly what the councillors did. Look at how they addressed their letter in verse 9. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, the representatives of the Dinites, the Ephesites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, Erech and Babylon, Shushan, Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, everyone that Osnapper brought into the region. You see, they've got a long list of people who are writing this letter. It's like a petition. In fact, it possibly is a fake petition, because at least a petition, you get to see the signature of the person. Here, they're just throwing in all the names. And if they have enough numbers, well, the argument is, if I have the numbers, I can't be wrong. If I have the majority, I must be right. If I can get the whole media to agree with my position, well, there's no chance of me being misled. Well, if numbers and statistics don't win the argument, then they go back to history. And once again, they're trading in half-truths. They only make sure they pick up half the history. Look at verse 15. That search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. You see, that story is half true, if you know your history. Israel was a superpower. That's true. But they're not that now. There are only 50,000 people. They definitely warred against Babylon and didn't like the fact that they were taken over by Babylon. That's true. But there's no mention of their repentance after Jeremiah the prophet came to them and told them to seek peace of the land. And then the most recent history was that Cyrus, actually the Persian king, told them to go and build a temple. And there's no mention of this history. You see, if you're only learning from half history, or if you're only learning from skewed numbers or skewed statistics, you're only learning lies. And these are the tactics of the enemy. These are the tactics that the enemy will use to fight against you and me. This is what Satan uses. Jesus says he's a liar and a father of lies. But folks, if we are going to be really honest with ourselves, this is exactly what we do when we enter into a fight. So quickly we're tempted to start calling people names. So quickly we exaggerate the truth. We misrepresent the motives of our opposition. And we use numbers. We say, oh, so-and-so agrees with me, so-and-so agrees with me. If I can get enough numbers, or if I can go back to history and pick up half the history and bolster up my argument, well, then I must be right. Folks, we should not use the tactics of God's enemy. And then lastly, we must be assured, we can be assured, that God works even through our enemies. Even in our trials, God is working. You know when life runs smoothly, we expect few changes. When things are hunky-dory, well, it should really remain the same. Maybe a little change here and a little change there, but things will just keep coasting. None of us expects a massive shock. But, you know, after the coronavirus, we sort of have come to a better understanding. We sort of get it that shocks can come our way. Shocks can come our way at any time. Circumstances can turn on a coin. This is what happened to the Israelites in chapter 4. Do you remember their early beginning? Cyrus commands them to come out of Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And things go so smoothly. Quickly they build an altar. So quickly they start up worship. It's so encouraging. And yes, it's only outdoor church, but that's okay for now because it's temporary. We're going to have a temple soon. And the minute the temple project is on the table and people have declared that's what they're doing, well, the donations start to roll in. And they can see all the materials piling up ready to build up a temple. It's so exciting. And soon they find the right tradies from foreign countries. Well, it's a modern day miracle. And then progress on the building is so fast, it's lightning. But then notice verse 24 of our text. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They started in the reign of Cyrus, but work stopped for something between 10 to 14 years until the start of Darius's reign. I mean, can you think of anything so opposite? The enemies win. The lobbyists are successful. The king's investigation reveals that the Jews at one stage were a rebellious city. They are a threat. And so Darius stops the temple. And Rahum's letter works. Now, I can't think of anything more different. Lightning fast momentum followed by an abrupt stop. It's a grinding halt. It's shocking, isn't it? God works to stir up Cyrus's heart, an enemy king's heart. He then works to stir up his own people. He stirs up the hearts of willing volunteers from foreign countries. He even sources materials. It's like he moves just a little finger and mountains get moved to build a temple that will be used to worship God. But then everything stops, and stops so rapidly, overnight. How do we explain things? How do we explain life when it comes to a grinding halt? Do you say, well, God didn't do this? God does the good stuff, but Satan does the bad stuff. Or do you say something like, well, God is powerful if you will support him and work with him. But if you won't do it, well, he can't save anybody. He's quite weak when men oppose him. What's your confession when things come to a grinding halt? Well, let me tell you what the Baptist confession says. From eternity, with perfect wisdom, and by his own free will, God has decreed everything that happens. Everything that happens. We can put down to God and his sovereignty. Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, he says this. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying," notice what God says. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." Incredible, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that God decrees everything. Everything that happens in our world, everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in my life. And he does it without sin. He does not violate the will of his creation, his creatures, us. We're free to do our things, but at the same time, God decrees it. In other words, we make some real decisions. But at the same time, nothing happens by chance. Everything happens because God decrees it for his own glory. The psalmist says this. He says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places." So then if God does anything he wants, and if God does do everything that happens, why would he bring his people from this exciting exodus into this disappointing and heartbreaking discouragement in Jerusalem? Well, why so much progress, and at the end of it, a dead end? Well, we're not told in our text. But I just want to give you two reasons from the Bible to think about, and we'll come back, and I'm sure we'll pick up why God has done it over time as we finish off Ezra. But here are two reasons from the New Testament that might help you. The first thing is, progress in God's kingdom is not measured by bricks and mortar. Progress in God's kingdom is not measured by buildings. Progress in God's kingdom is measured spiritually. You see, spiritual growth usually comes when God humbles us. And he usually humbles us through trials. Our faith is tested. We're refined. Every time we face opposition, every time we endure trials, every time we overcome temptation, it's because we've looked to God. It's because we've turned to him and called upon his name. It's only him that does it for us. You know, Peter says, when we read 1 Peter, he says, "You can rejoice because God has saved us by his abundant mercy through Jesus Christ. And he saved us to a living hope of an inheritance." We're going to get an inheritance that will never fade away. Your end safety is guaranteed, is what God is saying. The glory that you will receive at the end is a definite thing. It's a lay down miser. Nothing's going to risk it. Why? Because in this life you are kept by the power of God. God actually keeps you all the way through. And when even you face trials, he will make sure that you will have progress until you reach your final dwelling place in heaven with him. It's exciting, isn't it? He says you rejoice in this. He says, but having said that, let me tell you this. He says, for a little while we will be grieved. We will be discouraged. We will be decimated by various trials. And why? He says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Israel's humble trust, Israel's weak cries to God for help, bring more glory to Jesus than a completed temple. You see, when God is enthroned on our sincere praises, it brings more glory to God than an ornate cathedral. And sometimes God has to deliberately withdraw his presence and take away his power from our lives. And he does that quite deliberately to humble us and to weaken us that we may look to him. And he's glorified in our cries to him in all our weakness. Matthew Henry says this. He says when we face and see strong enemies, he says for the Christian, he realizes real quick he's got to make friends with God. He realizes he's got to keep in close touch with God. And the second reason why God brings trials to us that I think we get out of the New Testament is he chastises his children whom he loves. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Solomon when he says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You see, the very trial you're going through, this virus and this isolation, is actual proof that God loves us and cares for us. It's not that God has stopped working because you've stopped working. It's not that God has abandoned us because we feel isolated. It's not that he's even finally judging us. Folks, let me be blunt. His final judgment is much worse than sitting at home and watching Netflix. Our trials and our difficulties are actual proof that God is working. And he's working through trials and he's working for us and for our good. He's training us in righteousness. He's training us to be like his son. He's preparing us for heaven. The Hebrew writer says this. He says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, let me ask you as I close, what is this isolation, this coronavirus doing for you? What is God working in you at this time? I don't know everything God's doing at this time. We don't know the details of his overall plan. But we do know his big plan, don't we? His big plan is to bring glory to his son. And we do know that he uses all trials to cause his people to turn from rebellion and to turn to him, to submit to him. And he brings glory to his son. He brings glory to himself when we, in our weakness, in our isolation, in all our concerns, we humbly cry out to his son. And we look to him and we turn to him for grace and faith. I hope that's what's working itself in your life. I hope this is true of you and me as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for all our trials. We thank you that we even sang earlier that you will never forsake us and that you're always working for your glory. Help us, Lord, to turn to you. Help us to call upon your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.